Let's turn in our Bibles now to Job chapter 8. Job chapter 8. We're joining Job and his three friends again as they have this conversation with each other. Job started things off by cursing the day of his birth. We read that chapter 3. He asked that God would end his suffering and take his life away. Eliphaz, chapters 4 and 5, tried to redirect him. He said, "Have hope in God. God will restore you to your former state of blessing if you accept his discipline. Turn away from your sin." Job replied in chapters 6 and 7. He was not pleased with what Eliphaz said. He said if Eliphaz had been a true friend, he would have taken Job's words more seriously. He would not have brushed them aside and given a very simplistic solution to this extraordinary suffering. And so Job said what Eliphaz advised was tantamount to betrayal of their friendship. And then Job turned to God, and Job very passionately protested the way God had treated him, because as far as he could tell, there was no reason, not even the most bizarre hypothetical reason, that could account for this suffering. And that is where we left last time. Job's protest has now been made. Now Bildad is going to speak on behalf of these three friends to engage with what Job has said. So let's listen to God's word. First, we'll read chapter 8, verses 1 through 7. And in this portion, Bildad claims that the fundamental question is about God's justice. God's justice. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered, "How long will you say these things, and the words of your mouth be a mighty wind? Does God pervert justice? Or does the Almighty pervert what is right? If your sons sinned against him, then he delivered them into the power of their transgression. If you would seek God and implore the compassion of the Almighty, if you are pure and upright, surely now he would rouse himself for you and restore your righteous estate. Though your beginning was insignificant, yet your end will increase greatly." What is Job's suffering all about? Why is Job suffering? Is it, as Job thinks, that God has betrayed his beloved servant? That's what Job is wondering about. Is it a suffering that is related now to these three friends, that they've betrayed him, they've stabbed him in the back when they should have been kind to him? Or could it be that what matters the most about Job's suffering is it is an opportunity to declare the glory of God in his perfect justice? Could that be why Job suffers? This is an opportunity to declare the glory of God in God's perfect justice. That is what Bildad wants us to think about. Bildad shows in verse 2, he has been listening to Job, not with the results that Job hoped for, but when Bildad says, "The words of your mouth are a mighty wind," he is going back to what Job said, chapter 6, verse 26. Job said, "Do you intend to reprove my words when the words of one in despair belong to the wind?" Job's point was, if I'm just full of hot air, to use our modern phrase, then why do you need to give me this long rebuke? Just let it go. Let it blow away into the wind if what I'm saying is nonsense. And Bildad says it's not exactly like that. It's not just wind, it's mighty wind. That is, he still disagrees with Job's words and thinks that they are wrong, they are inappropriate, but they are not harmless. They are not just a gentle breeze that floats away. They are destructive. They are words that should not be said. And that is why Bildad, now following in the steps of Eliphaz, is going to rebuke Job. Because these aren't the sorts of words that we can just let blow away. And again, as we looked at chapter 3, as we thought about that, we can sympathize to some degree, I expect, with Bildad's perspective. If one of your friends said what Job said in chapter 3, or then again in chapter 6 and 7, would you let it go? Would you just be silent, or would you feel compelled to speak? Bildad says he is compelled to speak, and the reason he must speak is that Job has crossed a line that should be unthinkable, not only unspeakable. Job has crossed a very basic line. Job has implied, he hasn't maybe quite said it directly, but he's certainly implied that God is not just. And so Bildad says, here is what we need to put on the table as center, as truth. Verse 3, does God pervert justice? Or does the Almighty pervert what is right? He says it as a question that makes it a little bit more gentle, perhaps, but it's certainly a statement that he intends. God is just. And as far as verse 3 is concerned, we must absolutely agree with Bildad. Unquestionably agree with Bildad. I'll read just one passage of many that we could go to in Scriptures. Deuteronomy chapter 32, the Song of Moses, 32 verses 3 and 4. Moses says, "For I proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he." This is a fundamental teaching of all of Scripture. God is just. And so Bildad says, we're going to draw a line here, a line between what you're saying, Job, and what we as your friends want to say to you. Now, in part, as we listen to them go back and forth, I think we can recognize some misunderstanding that happens. In part, though, we should say there is an understanding between them, and there's a disagreement between them, and that's what's going on. Job has said, listen to me, take me seriously, especially empathize with me. Look at my suffering and how unique it is. Do what a friend ought to do. And it's as if Bildad is coming back and saying, I am listening, and I am taking you seriously, and this is what it looks like to take you seriously. You want a friend, this is what a friend does at a time like this. A friend, when you cross this line, will give you the rebuke that you deserve. It's time for tough love from Bildad. Now, how tough is this love going to be? Verse 4. If your sons sinned against him, then he delivered them into the power of their transgression. Bildad goes straight to the heart of it, doesn't he? Right to the center of Job's grief, the death of all his children. Now I read a verse like that and think, how cruel can you be? How do you have to say that right now? Bildad apparently thinks that he does. So let's try to understand, maybe from Bildad's perspective, why he would do that. Again, we don't have to agree with everything that he says and chooses to say, but why would he say something like that? I expect that it's because he sees himself as having something in the line of a prophetic task. That is, he has to defend the truth of God. And you can think about how God sent his prophets to the people, and when God sent them to his people, he didn't say, go speak to my people, but make sure you're nice to them. Right? That wasn't the standard that God had. The standard is they need to hear the truth. And I think Bildad is trying very bluntly to say that's the issue here. That's what is at stake. You know, empathy maybe is nice, but we need something more than niceness in this situation. We need the truth. Empathy that compromises truth, what good is that going to do for any person? So Bildad takes his stand. If your sons sinned, he delivered them into the power of their transgression. But there's a big problem with this, as Bildad says it. And that is that his statement is not obviously true, and I would say not even likely to be true. What do we know about Job's sons? Not very much. Is it possible that every one of Job's sons was a wicked man who faced extraordinary judgment for sin? I suppose hypothetically that's possible. Is it likely? What's the story that we had at the beginning? Job, every time that his children gathered to feast, would then gather them all together for a time of family worship. And they would each consecrate themselves. And they would come and they would offer sacrifices together. Then they would pray to God. And now Bildad says, without any external proof, every single one of your sons was so wicked that God had to strike them down for their evil. It's really a remarkable thing to say. Why does he say that? He says that because he is committed to an understanding of God's justice that says God's justice is on display, it's observable, and it's clear in this life. And so when you look around the world and you see good things happening and you see bad things happening, especially extraordinary things happening, you understand that God is executing justice. And so Bildad looks at this extraordinary set of circumstances that has happened to Job and the attacks that have come, which finished with a great wind blowing down the house that all the children were in and killing all of these children. And Bildad says, those were wicked people. God judged them. We know that. And therefore, this is the time to stand up and declare God is just. That's Bildad's position. And so when we hear verses 5, 6, and 7, we need to hear them with that in mind. That as he tries to be kind to Job, after what he's just said, he says, but Job, you can seek God. You can come back. You can return. Demonstrate your own purity and uprightness, then probably what he's saying is, you know, Job, they were so bad they were killed instantly. Looks like you're pretty bad too, but God kept you alive. So now you need to repent. That's your hope. God's justice is certain, according to Bildad, and the application of God's justice is obvious in this situation. And the only thing Job can do is respond by repenting. After Bildad makes this claim, he next confirms his position by tradition. Verses 8 through 10. Please inquire of past generations and consider the things searched out by their fathers. For we are only of yesterday and know nothing, because our days on earth are as a shadow. Will they not teach you and tell you and bring forth words from their minds? As we hear Bildad say this to establish his position, we remember that at this point there's no written word of God to appeal to. Now, God has spoken to people. He spoke to Adam and Eve. We know he spoke to Cain. He spoke to Noah. He would have spoken to others. We have the records in Genesis, and things would have been passed down. People would have had some knowledge of God, but God did not authorize any written word until the time of Moses, which was almost certainly after the time of Job. And so there needs to be an appeal to authority for your position. Now, as what we would do today is say, we appeal to the Bible. Here's what the scriptures say. Then they had to do something else. Eliphaz, chapters 4 and 5, appealed to a vision. He had a supernatural vision. Bildad apparently didn't get a vision, but he has the next best thing. People have always known this. People have always understood this. You can go as far back as you want, and that's what I mean by tradition. The things that have been passed down through the ages as long as they have been, this is the doctrine of God's justice. This is what we know is true. So that is how Bildad confirms his position. Next, he illustrates his position by metaphors from nature. Bildad illustrates his position by metaphors from nature. Verse 11, can the papyrus grow up without a marsh? Can the rushes grow without water? While it is still green and not cut down, yet it withers before any other plant. So are the paths of all who forget God. And the hope of the godless will perish. Whose confidence is fragile and whose trust is a spider's web. He trusts in his house, but it does not stand. He holds fast to it, but it does not endure. He thrives before the sun, and his shoots spread out over his garden. His roots wrap around a rock pile. He grasps a house of stones. If he is removed from his place, then it will deny him, saying, I never saw you. Behold, this is the joy of his way, and out of the dust others will spring. First image is the papyrus. Papyrus was a valuable plant in that day for many different uses. It's a plant that grows very quickly and very tall. You can look at a picture on the internet sometime, but it grows up to about 8 or 10 feet. It's a tall and sort of majestic plant, and so probably Bildad chooses it as a very fitting metaphor for a proud and arrogant wicked person who seems very impressive for a while. But this same plant, take away its water supply, it will wither and die almost immediately. Bildad says that's what it looks like for the wicked. That's what their prosperity is like. It's very brief. God's judgment is coming. Yes, they'll have their moments, but then it disappears. And so he moves immediately into another metaphor, verses 14 and 15. When the wicked fall, how hard is their fall? Well, it is like their home is a spider's web. Imagine if you're out hiking and you stumble, and as you're going down, you try to grab the spider's web nearby to break your fall. How completely useless. That's what Bildad says is the hope of the wicked. If you're going to forget God, if you're going to reject God, and you start to fall and you want to trust in that, you will go down very quickly and very hard. And that turns him toward his final metaphor, verses 16 and 17, this plant that is thriving and spreading its shoots out all over the garden. He doesn't tell us exactly what kind of plant it is. It sounds to me like the morning glory that grows in our backyard. I think that's what it is. As it spreads out, it's very quickly puts out another shoot, puts down roots, another shoot, puts down roots, and just takes over everything. And you can go try to pluck it up, and then there's more of it somewhere, and it's very hard to contain. Well, this is a fitting metaphor, especially if Bildad is now starting to point this at Job a little bit, because what does Job look like? Job looks more secure than just a papyrus, let's say. Remember all of his resources. Remember all of his wealth, everything that he had. He had his roots all over the place, wrapped around the rocks, all in everywhere, holding him steady. Bildad says, even if the wicked looks like that, has put in what appears to be a very secure foundation. Verse 18, if he is removed, even his place will deny him, saying, I never saw you. So if you take that image and apply it to Job, just as one example, remember Job had many camels. Camels are used for trade. So Job had all of these trading partners. Bildad says, give it a few years. Go to those different people that you used to trade with. Ask them, what do you think about Job? And they'll say, who's Job? The world is going to move on. God will judge you. He will remove you. And everybody else is going to move on. You'll be forgotten. Now, verse 19 says, out of the dust others will spring. Likely this is talking about the next generation of fools. There's going to be more. And so he calls this his joy. This is the joy of his way. That is, ironically, there's no joy at all here. You may look like you're flourishing, like that weed that wraps itself around everything. When God says it's time for judgment, he removes all of it. It forgets about you. Yes, there will be the next generation that comes and arrogantly rebels against God, and they will be judged too in their time. This is not a path of joy. This is not a path of hope. Watch out, Job. The implication is getting stronger and stronger. Job, you're wicked. Again, if Job hasn't quite said directly, God is unjust, they haven't quite said, Job, you're a wicked man. But the implications in this back and forth are becoming more and more direct, it would seem. Bildad is warning Job, but he does have a point of encouragement at the end. And at the end, Bildad encourages Job to submit to God's justice. Bildad encourages Job to submit to God's justice. His final words, lo, God will not reject a man of integrity, nor will he support the evildoers. He will yet fill your mouth with laughter and your lips with shouting. Those who hate you will be clothed with shame, and the tent of the wicked will be no longer. So Job, there's still hope for you. Because the world works both directions. Right now, you're clearly on the wrong side of God's justice. You're being punished, but turn back. God will give you the true joy, the true laughter and shouting, instead of this false joy that the wicked experience for a moment. But watch out, Job. Watch out. Verse 22, he says, this is how it should be. Those who hate you are clothed with shame. The tent of the wicked will be no longer. But that final statement appears to be mirroring Job's final statement. Remember, as Job prayed at the end of chapter 7, verse 21, speaking to God, he said, why then do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? For now I will lie down in the dust, and you will seek me, but I will not be. Job, in his agony, is saying, the moment is coming when there is no more Job. I will be no more. And Bildad says, the moment is coming, Job, when there will be no wicked. No more wicked. Which one are you, Job? And so he points the question at him very directly. Well, that is Bildad's message to Job. We will wait until next time to consider how Job responds to Bildad. But right now, I want us to consider two things as we meditate on these words. First, we want to consider how God's patience influences his administration of justice. Consider how God's patience influences his administration of justice. So Bildad wants us to affirm God's justice. He wants us to declare that God is just. He wants us to remember that justice is fixed and it is coming very certainly. In some ways, we could take everything Bildad said and agree with it if he would allow it to extend over a little bit more time. There's a patience to the way God administers justice. And so I invite you to turn to Romans chapter 3. I want us to consider one of the key passages in the New Testament that meditates on this very topic, God's administration of justice. It has been obvious since the beginning that God has some delay in bringing justice. You remember Adam and Eve, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. They do die spiritually, immediately, but the full death waits. It takes time. Cain and Abel, we have a righteous person murdered. We have a murderer who does not die for his sin. So God is delaying. Is God unjust? How do we demonstrate the justice of God? That's Bildad wants to say, here are the demonstrations of God's justice. But listen to what Paul wrote by the Holy Spirit in Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 23. First, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we're picking up at the end of a summary of Paul has talked about the universal reality of human sin. Everyone is sinful. Everyone deserves to be judged. But then Paul explains how salvation is possible. Being justified, verse 24, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Paul says sinners can be justified. That is, sinners can be declared righteous. Not that they will be righteous in and of themselves, but God has given a gift of redemption in Jesus Christ. He has purchased us out of our bondage to sin. Now, this is an issue that Bildad and friends never properly deal with in their system of thinking, because they are defending God's justice, and they are going to pile the weight onto Job by reminding him everybody is a sinner. And they're really going to bear down on that before it's all over. Well, Bildad and Eliphaz and Zophar, a question for you men. If God rewards the righteous and always does that, and punishes the wicked and he always does that, where are all the rewards coming from? If everybody is sinful, what is this hope that you are offering to Job? How, if he has been wicked, is he going to turn it around? How is he going to get back into God's good graces if he deserves to be punished? They have to sort of block off righteousness at the front door and then smuggle it in the back door and find it somewhere. But that's not the Bible's answer for righteousness as it applies to us who are sinners. The Bible's answer is that another man's righteousness is credited to us, that Jesus Christ, he is righteous. And we are declared righteous if we are united to him. That is our hope for salvation, that he is redeeming us. He is showing us grace, not that we are earning something as we return to him. So verse 24 talks about that justification, being declared righteous. And then verse 25 says that God displayed Jesus publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. That is, Jesus' blood on the cross was the payment that satisfied God's wrath. We are united to Christ by our faith, by our trusting in him. And then getting to the heart of the question that's before us, what demonstrates the justice of God? Paul writes, this was to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. Paul says, this is how we can declare God is just. Not by looking at that long history of sinful people not getting punished as quickly as they deserved. That was a time of patience. God was waiting for something. But then the moment came, Jesus Christ came, and God said, here's the proof that I am just. Because the sins of my people, the ones that I patiently waited about and didn't punish immediately, those have all been put on him, on Jesus Christ. And so the forgiveness is right and it is just. Well, what's the implication here? The implication is that before Jesus, there was no full demonstration. And that's the warning Bildad should have considered. It's the warning that we still need today. Bildad wanted to demonstrate the justice of God, and Bildad said, God is just. Look, your children are dead. That proves it. That was what Bildad said. Here's how we demonstrate the justice of God. We need to watch ourselves too. Do you ever demonstrate the justice of God in that way? Maybe you don't want to say it that cruelly, but look at what's happened in your life or maybe in my life. God is just. It's proof. That's not how God says he demonstrates his justice. The way that God demonstrates his justice is something that, on the one hand, we recognize is more terrible than the death of children. It's the death of the innocent Son of God. But it's also a wonderful truth that this death was as a savior for his people. That is how we know that God is just. And that is the framework that we need to keep with us as we work through the book of Job, as we think about justice quite a bit more in the book of Job. Job is going to hold out a lot of pieces, but the book of Job is not going to resolve them all because Jesus had not yet come. So Job chapter 1, verse 1, we have God affirm that Job is a blameless man. We have God calling a sinful man righteous. How can God possibly do that? The book of Job doesn't answer the question. There are hints, there are pictures. We have the sacrifices that pointed to Christ, but there's not the full answer to the question. The book of Job affirms that a righteous man can suffer and he's not being punished for his sin. How is that possible? How could you suffer and it not be a punishment? Job's friends have no idea how that could be possible. Job himself has no idea how that can be possible. He's crying out to God, how can I be suffering like this? Well, we have a much better idea. We know God's plan to display his justice required the suffering of a righteous man. And so when we read about a righteous man suffering, we know Job, he was not the man. But he reminds us of the one who was to come. A righteous man suffering is a part of God's plan and a part of God's justice. And so Paul, writing in Romans, thinking about the justice of God, thinking about the suffering of God's people, says that what we have is a fellowship with Jesus' sufferings. He says, the sufferings, Romans 8:18, of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is going to be revealed to us. This is all going to make sense. It's going to work out, but it's going to take a while. God is still patient. God's people still suffer. One thing that we notice as we listen to Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar eventually, they have a very hard time imagining anything on the other side of the grave. God is just. So we have to look between birth and death. We've got to find God's justice and demonstrate God's justice. And so they say, here it is. We can see it happening. And in some ways, they are so close. They just need to get their imagination onto the other side of the grave, which is where Jesus takes us, into the world of resurrection. You know, in light of eternity, Bildad's imagery about the papyrus that grows up and just disappears, the wicked man that looks strong and then is completely removed, that's exactly what God does. But not as quickly as Bildad thought. We need to consider how God's patience influences his administration of justice. One more thing for tonight. We want to consider how our remaining ignorance calls us to humility. Consider how our remaining ignorance calls us to humility. You know, we turn to the New Testament. We read about justification. We talk about God's justice and it being demonstrated. Have we solved the puzzle? Can we skip Job now? Because here it is. Here's how all the pieces fit. Well, no. We haven't answered the question. Why did Job suffer? I can, at least speaking for myself, I'm not satisfied with the answer to that question. Just for example, why did all his children have to die? Couldn't God have accomplished his purpose by leaving a couple of children alive? Or why did Job's wife have to turn against him? Was that really necessary? We don't have answers to any of the details. God hasn't explained all of those things. Certainly, we know the big picture. We know God is just. We know Job's suffering was for God's glory. Your suffering and mine also for God's glory. We absolutely can declare that and believe that. But God has not filled us in on the details yet. So we'll keep studying the book of Job. We're going to keep thinking about Job and wrestling with Job. We're going to struggle with the question of why. And we are still like Job in that although we know more, we must walk by faith, not by sight. We can't see all the answers to the details of our suffering. We're not in heaven yet. And again, we should not think that turning to the New Testament removes the mystery. What does Paul do as he works through the book of Romans, explains the doctrine of God's justice and many other things as he comes to a climactic moment in explaining this theology, Romans 11, 33 to 36. He says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways." Paul's saying, I've taught you a lot just now, but I don't understand all the way. I can't plumb the depths of what God is doing. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. That is the truth that we must know, that God has all wisdom and that we still don't know the answers to a lot of our questions. And so as we close, I'm going to ask us to relate not only to Job, but also to Bildad. I know that's not as fun. We don't want to be like Bildad, but consider, what is going on with Bildad? What is his basic problem? He has too much pride about how much he knows. He's too certain. He knows some things that are right, but he's got too much pride. He's too sure. And don't we do that? I remember when I was starting college, I got involved in an online chat forum, Christian chat forum, and I don't remember what the conversation was about, but somebody said something that was, it was not right. So I told them. Told them the truth. It was the truest truth that I could have ever truthed to them. I was very pleased with it. It wasn't true. I was wrong. I was arrogant. Have you ever done that? That is the pride of knowledge, being sure of something. I know, but I don't actually know. Proverbs 3, verse 7, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. Now, this makes things difficult. You need wisdom. There are times to take a stand for the truth, like Bildad is trying to do. You need to study God's word, believe it, obey it, apply it, and sometimes you need to say, here I stand, and this is the truth, and I will not turn aside from this. Sometimes you need to do that with a friend, and you need to give the loving rebuke. But beware of pride. Beware of thinking you know what you don't know. So I hope we do better than Bildad. I hope that when we are trying to help others, that we can listen to the scriptures ourselves and we can apply truth well. But I hope we never do it thinking, this is because I am wise. And so being wise in our own eyes. God is wise. God is wise. If we can get that truth into our hearts, then we will go a long way toward having the right thoughts, words, and actions that we need, both before God and before other people. God is wise. Let us pray. Our Lord, we do declare, as Paul did, that the depth and the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God are unsearchable and unfathomable. But we know we have also declared, like Bildad, that we know the truth when we didn't truly know. Lord, we ask you to give us humility. We ask you to make us people who search out the truth, who study your word, who long to see your justice and understand how you demonstrate it and how you rule this world in perfect justice. But also make us people who know that understanding that points us to a Savior, not to our own righteousness, but to his righteousness. Make us people who trust in Jesus Christ, who are humble when we suffer and when others suffer, and who look to you and wait on you, even when we do not know. We ask for your help in these things and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.